life of Abraham. Of course, now we've gotten beyond Abraham. We have some considerations of Rebecca the bride, the beautiful character of those who will be called to be the bride of the archetypal Isaac. We've had some thoughts concerning Isaac himself. There isn't as much told us in the scriptures about Isaac as there was told us about Abraham. And there's a good reason for that, too. But there's a little that is brought to our attention, and we believe we suggested it in our last talk here, the peaceable nature of Abraham, the peaceable nature of Isaac. And in the account in Genesis, we are told how that Isaac had dug again the wells which his father Abraham had digged before him, but which the people of the land had stopped up because they didn't want these people coming in and spreading out over their land, taking possession of it. There was envy, there was jealousy and strife. But I'd like you to note the difference in the attitude of Isaac. And in this, there is a very noble example for each and every one of us. Now, of course, this doesn't mean you. This means the person sitting alongside of you. You know, when he had, when they digged these wells, that is, they undigged them. In other words, they had been digged once. And then they were covered over. And now they removed the stones and they were drawing water from these wells. And when these people of the land discovered this, they went back and they claimed the well. Now, I know what I would have done under the circumstances. We probably said, well, now listen here. My father was the one who dug this well. This well belonged to my father. And I have again digged the well after you've covered it up. It's my well and I intend to stay here. Now let's see what you're going to do about it. Oh, of course you wouldn't talk that way. But that would probably be the sentiment of your heart. You'd say, after all, you can't let people walk all over you. You've got to take some definite stand on the matter. But here, dear friends, we have the picture of Isaac. And Isaac is not always a type of Christ Jesus himself, nor is Abraham always a type of Jehovah God. There were some things that Abraham did in which he did not type God, couldn't have typed God. There were some things that Isaac did in which he couldn't have typed God. But in the picture that we have before us, we have not only a picture of Christ Jesus himself, but also the nature, the very character of those that are called to be the Isaac class. What did he do? He just pulled out of that place and went somewhere else. You know what Jesus says, if they don't receive you in this city, you just fight till you do. No, he didn't. He says you just go on to the next city, you see. And this is what Isaac did. And after they had digged some new wells, they came and took possession of them again. Now, I know you'd say, well, there's an end to my patience now. I'll let you have it the first time, but this time you have nothing to do with it. It's mine. But this is not the attitude of Isaac in the picture. Isaac again withdraws. How much of that disposition have you and I? One says, oh, we've always got to stand for principle. We wouldn't deny that. But, dear friends, what is principle? You know the flesh will help you see a lot of things as principle, which are not principle, and that is where we've got to guard ourselves. Now here, surely, this property, these wells and the work that they had done on them, you'd say, well, there's a principle involved here. They belong to Abraham. Abraham had digged them. Isaac's men had digged them. Surely, they belong to him. Isn't there a principle? Shouldn't you stand for the things that you possess? Well, evidently, you see, dear friends, there was something else involved here. And it is this something else that God wants you and he wants me to take into account. You've got to be careful about the things that you call principle. If you want an excuse for doing something that isn't right, you can get a scriptural excuse for it, and the adversary will pick it out for you. He has a factory that works night and day just doing that kind of work, making excuses for people. Any excuse, whatever it may be. And that's the reason that there is so much discontent in the world. The discontent isn't merely among the heathen, you understand. The discontent oftentimes is found among the Lord's peoples. And sometimes it is because of the fact that we are not willing to yield ourselves. And in the pictures that we have before us, we find that Isaac continued to withdraw time after time. And when they took possession of the second wells that he had builded, they came again and took the third one that he built. And so, one by one, they went back. Now, it is interesting to note, dear friends, that when you have a victory over the flesh, and a victory over the flesh would be such as in which you lower yourself, condescend, make yourself small for the benefit of someone else. In other words, where you can give way to another without the sacrifice of principle, that is what we're talking about. Now, when you have a victory of that kind, you'll know it. You'll know that you've had the victory because of the fact there will be the tendency in the flesh to remind you maybe you shouldn't have done that. Do you know how often sometimes after you've spoken to people and give them your opinion and then after you get home, well, you know, I should have said this. This is what I should have said. Do you know that? That's just exactly where it comes in. You see, the order was delayed a little bit. Satan didn't get it in quickly enough. And he says, I will deliver it. It's a little late, but here it is. Use it if you can, you see. And the next time you see these people, you've got something to tell them, haven't you? You've lost the victory. You've lost it. You had it, but you've lost it. Well, the thing to do is, when you have a victory over Satan, which is a victory over the flesh, is to build a memorial, an altar, or something to God immediately. Dedicated to God. Thank him for the victory that you've had. And when Satan sees a saint upon his knees, he trembles. He goes away, but not to stay, to come again another day. You understand? I guess we ought to understand, because we all have had this experience, I'm sure. And so the point is, to build an Ebenezer. Well, we're not going to tell you about the Ebenezer, where the word comes from, what it means. That's something for you to dig up. See? If you don't know, look it up. Get yourself a little extra dessert, you see. This is the main course, the dessert you help yourself. Well, when he had digged the well, and it was taken by his enemies, you know what he did? He named the well. The first well he named Contention. Could he forget it? Of course not. The second well they took away from him? He named Strife. Could he forget it? But you see, they were victories. I had a victory over contentiousness. I had a victory over strife. You see, dear friends, what we need. In other words, don't forget to erect an Ebenezer. Something is a memorial. And then when the temptation comes, you look back. You remember the 12 stones that they carried into the midst of the Jordan, the 12 stones they carried out from the midst of the Jordan, put them on the shore. And when your children ask you about these stones, tell them what they mean. You see? Well, if you've had a victory over contentiousness and over strife, you'll be able, of course. Well, I said strife, but I meant hatred, which of course involves strife. Now, the next time he built his well, they didn't follow him. They allowed him to stay there. And he called the name of that well Room. He had room, you see, to live. He had room to move about, you see. And so we find here a characteristic of Isaac, a characteristic which must mark everyone who shall be a member of this Isaac class. Now you see, it means laying yourself low. Oh, how many times you sing that 229, oh, to be nothing, nothing. But just let somebody step on you. And then, oh, to be nothing, nothing. You forget. You have no Ebenezer, see? But, dear friends, those victories that you have over the self are the greatest victories that can ever be won in this life. The battlefields of the world mean nothing. And in the victory over self, oftentimes it is necessary to use a greater amount of strategy than any of the generals of this world have ever known. And if you don't think that so, we would remind you of the case of the children of Israel when they would take the city of Ai. You remember Jericho was the first city in the promised land that they were to take. And God says, remember, everything in the city is devoted to me. It's mine. It says accursed. It means devoted. And he said, I want you to destroy everything except the silver and the gold. Transfer them to my treasury. They're mine. You know, dear friends, they were told just exactly how they were to have this victory. To march about the city once a day. And then you remember the last day, seven times about the city. And the walls of the city fell. Well, it means, dear friends, if you're going to have the victory over self, you've got to do it the way that God says. You can't follow your own inclination. He gives the instructions. You notice that when they marched around the city, the first 6 days, there wasn't a sound, except for their footsteps as they walked along on the sandy ground. Everything was quiet, but on the last day, not with the first 6 rounds, but with the 7th, undoubtedly. The blast of the trumpet and the shout of the people, and the walls of the city trembled and fell. Do you suppose that they had done it? No. God did it. But they had contributed so that God gave to them the victory. You know, you could do something. And after all, it is God who is doing it. But since you were so fully in harmony with him, he permits you to call it yours. The breath of their faith. Everybody doesn't have it. And the apostle says faith is the gift of God. Is it? Well, if faith is the gift of God, then where did you get it? You must have gotten it from God. And yet you speak of your faith, don't you? My faith? Certainly. But if God hadn't given it to you, would you have it? Like the fellow that brings his girl a box of candy, you know. It's a present. It's his gift. But after she takes it, it's her gift, isn't it? It's called to her. Same way with God. He gives it. And if you take it and keep it and enjoy it, it's yours. And so he called the name of the last well Rehoboth, which means room. For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. You notice what he says? The Lord has made room for us. Notice, he had moved these many times. And finally he gets to a place where he's able to settle down, and he says, the Lord has made room. Which implies that the Lord didn't want him in the other two places where he was before. And then it says, and he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. You see, even Isaac didn't get the blessing direct. It was for his father Abraham's sake. And you know what God told the children of Israel later on when they got in, rather when they were going into the promised land? He says, well, now listen here, when you get to the land, don't say it was because of your righteousness that you got him there. No, he says, the iniquity of the peoples has arisen and come up. It's time to just end it all, and I'm sending you in there as my executioners. You carry out the sentence which I have decreed upon them. So you're only my executioners. You're only doing what I tell you to do. You couldn't do it unless I gave you the authority. Well, at any rate, it goes on to tell us here, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of the friends, Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing you hate me, and have sent me away from you? You know, people don't necessarily have to say, well, I wish you'd get out of here. All they do is make things uncomfortable for you, that's all. But you know, if you're uncomfortable, you just either got to put up with it or get out. Do you remember how Jehovah God, through the song of Moses there, suggests the thought concerning Israel? He says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. What'd she stir up her nest for? Well, there's little eaglets in those nests, you know, way up in those eerie crags. No human foot could ever scale the heights. Couldn't get near them, couldn't do them any harm. Oh, they're safe enough, all right. But you know, eagles are intended to fly. You know, if they didn't get any exercise, they'd never learn to fly. You know, if you just stayed in bed and let everybody bring your breakfast up to you and your dinner and your supper up there in the bed, and you just stayed in bed and read the book or a paper or something, and the next morning did the same thing, inside of a week you'd probably find you couldn't walk anymore. If you don't believe it, try it sometime. I think you'll take my word without trying it, won't you? So you see, dear friends, the exercise is necessary, and of course, if you don't have the occasion for the exercise, how are you going to develop? So thank God for the trials. Thank God for the thorns in the nest, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. Well, you know, those eaglets are very comfortable in there. And with mother bringing the little worms or whatever else they might eat day after day and just dropping it right into their mouth, I'd say, What is sweeter than that? Well, you know what happens. She sticks a couple of thorns through the sides of the nest. It stirs it up a little bit, and you know, when it gets uncomfortable in the nest, why, they get on the edge of the nest, you see, and they stand on top of it. They don't want to get away from it. In fact, they've got wings, but they don't know what they're for. And suddenly, she spreads the wings, and slip-hole, they fly over the edge of the nest. They're doomed to perdition, sure. As they go all through the air, they spread out their little wings, and they start to flutter a little bit. The mother eaglet springs a little her pinions out, you know. And underneath are the everlasting arms, you know. Just when you feel you're sinking, that's the very moment that underneath are the everlasting arms. So as an eagle stirreth up her nest. Yes, that's it. And so, like the father, he says, I've been like the eagle that stirs up her nest to Jacob. Made things uncomfortable. So did he do here for Isaac. He made it a little uncomfortable. But without that, he could never have developed that grace of patience, self-control, humility, meekness. You see, dear friends, the purpose of these things? There's a deep purpose in adversity. There's a ministry in adversity. And so you and I have need of these little things that come to us from time to time. It has the tendency to give you and to me the opportunity of developing spiritual strength, to get strength into our wings. Do you remember that little thing about the little bird that flies through the air and gets weary for a little while? All of a sudden, it lights on the branch of a tree, and it feels the branch give way underneath it, and instead of getting it scared, it sings because it's got wings. The branch may give away, but with wings, what difference does it make? And suppose everything does give way. Suppose everything that you depend upon, where you plant your feet, should slide from underneath you. You've got wings. And what are they for? And so the time comes when Abimelech, who was the king of Gerar, he comes to visit Isaac. And Isaac says, well, now listen, what are you coming for now? I've moved away from you. You don't like me. Why have you come? And they began to realize that the blessing of the Lord had prospered Abraham. And you know, dear friends, sometimes those who cause us to move and to move and to move and recede are the means that God uses for bringing us into the place where those very ones in time come to us in recognition of the fact that God's blessing is upon us. And they seek a blessing from us. How often has it come that perhaps some neighbor of yours didn't care for you too much, didn't like you too much, you were queer, you were odd, you weren't regular, that's all there was to it. Well, you kept by yourself, more or less, but as you had opportunity, you did good for them. First thing you know, they had trouble. No, they came right over to you, told you all about it, and you had the chance to sympathize and to encourage and to give them a word of comfort and cheer. Now, if when they had mistreated you and spoke evil of you, you had retaliated, would you have ever had that opportunity? Never. You see how God works? In a mysterious way. And so now they come. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord, that is Jehovah, was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee. Oh, no. You haven't touched me. I'm the Lord's anointed, of course. You haven't touched me, but you caused me to move. Let's just forget it. So he goes on to say, as we have done thee nothing but good. Yes, it was good, but you didn't mean it for good. Remember Joseph and his brethren? You remember when they stuck him down into the pit? Did they mean good? No. And when they sold him to the Ishmaelites, did they mean good? No, of course they didn't mean good. But you know, that was the way that Joseph got to the throne. If he'd never been down in the pit, he'd never been raised out of it. And if Jesus hadn't gone into the grave and been raised out of the grave, he could never have been the King of Glory. But you see, dear friends, the time came when those very brethren recognized what they had done. They might have said, well, wasn't it a good thing that we did this? We sold you to the Ishmaelites, and here, look where you are. If we hadn't done that, you know, there are people that reason that way. But you know what Joseph said? Well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So he overrules our experiences in this way. So what is calculated to do us harm? And so, of course, here Abimelech said, well, we've done good to you. Of course it was good. But it wasn't good as you had intended. You drove me away because you were afraid, because we were more in number than you, that someday we might spread abroad and just have a civil war and annihilate you. That's probably what you felt about the matter. But let's consider that you meant good. He didn't argue about the matter. He didn't even bring it to their attention that they didn't mean good. And so it says, and have sent thee away in peace. That's what the Abimelech says. But where did the peace come from, dear friends? Did it come from the people of Gerar? Or did peace stem from the heart of Isaac, who received it? It came from Isaac. He was the source of the peace. It didn't come from any other source. Believe me, if this world could, and the wise people of this world, when the kingdom is established, could they say, well, we did it, not recognizing that it's the antitypical Isaac that's doing it. And he says, thou art now the blessed of the Lord. Why now? Always why. The time will come when they will recognize the saints as the blessed of the Lord. But they'll also have to recognize not only that are they blessed then, but they were blessed before. Even when they thought they weren't. And so he goes on to say, and he, that is Isaac, made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. You know, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to kill him. And the best way to kill him is to make a friend. And this is exactly what Isaac did. They were his enemies, but they came to him. And he could have said, no, I'm not going to enter into a covenant with you folks after you stole two of my wells. Why should I? Why should I promise you something after you robbed me this way? And he didn't do that. You see, here's the character of Isaac. This is the characteristic that must mark us too, if we would be inheritors, joint heirs with Jesus in the kingdom. And he made him a feast. Oh, someday we're going to make a big feast for this world. That's when the world begins to recognize that we are the blessed of Jehovah, the blessed of the Lord. That the blessing of the Lord is with us. They'll want a covenant. Yes, it'll be the new covenant. But, dear friends, we'll give them a feast. We'll send them away. So it says here, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came. Now, the same day that Isaac did this, they had digged another well. And they came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, "We have found water." Well, I tell you, you're so used to getting water when you turn on the spigot, the tap at the sink there, you know, and it just comes out, you don't appreciate it. If you had to live in the desert, where it wasn't so plentiful, you'd know the value of water. And you see, there are so many Bibles that have been printed, the best seller in all the world, not the best read, but the best seller. Lots of water. Water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. You understand? Floating around in it. And yet they've got nothing to drink. And found water. We have found water. And Isaac called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. It means the well of the oath. And it says that Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Now, you notice that little verse is just stuck in there. You have to pick it up later on. That's just a little deposit, you see. You don't have to carry it all the while. You can pick it up when we come back for it, you see. And it says, it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, "My son." And he said unto him, "Behold, here am I." Isaac was beginning to feel his age. He merely felt that way, you know. He lived about almost 40 years after this. But he thought he was going to die. And you know, when you feel you're going to die, you start getting things ready, don't you? Well, now, if anything happens to me, I want you to do this and do that, you know. Well, it was no different with Isaac. The Bible is just a simple book of a homely life, even as you die. And so he would make up his will, his testament, you say. And, of course, he had been the recipient of the Abrahamic promise. From Abraham went to Isaac. Isaac would give it to Jacob, Esau. I want you to note this, dear friends. We'll go a little slowly at this point because this requires a little thought. Esau, you remember, was the firstborn. They were twins, of course, which means that they were both born at the same time, but you know that means just a moment before Esau was born and Jacob followed him. So that Esau was really a firstborn. And strange as it may seem, despite the fact that God had indicated that the first would serve the second, and that the second was to be the inheritor of God's promise. That was suggested, you see, in the prophecy, and both Isaac and Rebekah knew it. But despite that, Isaac loved Esau. You know, dear friends, I think sometimes you and I love Esau a little better than we do Jacob. You know what I mean? Esau represents the flesh more particularly. We know what God's will is, but isn't Esau my firstborn? Didn't I come into the world with Esau?
Why, of course you did.
Yeah.
And you know, your affections oftentimes will center about the things of the flesh. I say, you know what the will of God is. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. And the difference between Jacob and Esau was this, that Esau did not value the spiritual phase of the promise, whereas Jacob did. He coveted it. He desired it. And even in his birth, you find Jacob holding on to his brother's heel. I want that foot position. And Jacob needs a planter. I mean, somebody that takes place of somebody that's come before. And if Esau was the first, then Jacob is the supplanter. Now, no scripture is of private interpretation. We're not giving these to you as types either. These are similes, metaphors, pictures. And you draw from them what you can. If you can't draw anything, just forget them. Leave them aside. But you'll find then here in this connection that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Strange. Isaac, the seed of promise, that Isaac himself should have loved Esau. Well, it's intended for a purpose, dear friends, that you and I might get a picture in our own minds that if it weren't for the fact that God overrules, we sometimes would succumb to the flesh and instead of doing the will of God, do our own wills. And the grace of God overruled it in the case of Isaac, for he would give the blessing to Esau when God said it belonged to Jacob. Now there is within you that which is spiritual, and there is within you that which is fleshly. Oh, you don't mean within me. That's just exactly what I mean. That's what Paul says. Didn't he say, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing? And he says, it's not I that sin, but the sin that dwelleth in me. So you see, it's there. And we speak of a treasure in an earthen vessel. Well, the sin is identified with the vessel, and the treasure with that of the Spirit. We bring you once again back to the city of Jericho. In your consecration and in my consecration, all of this Jericho is devoted to God. He says the flesh must be completely destroyed. That's the city of Jericho. But the gold and the silver, the spiritual truths, divine and otherwise, which have to do with your spiritual growth and development, they're mine. They belong to my treasury. So what belongs to you? Nothing. If your consecration is full and complete, you've got nothing. But when you've got nothing, then you've got everything. Sounds strange, it's a paradox. But to him who hath shall be given, and from him who hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken. And whosoever would lose his life, saves it by losing. It's just these beautiful inconsistencies, these beautiful contradictions of the scriptures that make our hearts rejoice. Amen. That was good. Well, when it came to take the second city, God says, well, there's some things in this city that I'm going to let you have. So, you know, as the custom was, they sent spies up there to find out just how they might take the city. And as the spies went up there, they said, oh, land's sakes, we don't need so many to send so many. We can just throw this thing right over. Look what we did to Jericho. Why, we can do just send them a few thousand men, that's all. But you know, that's what they did. You've heard me tell this before, but I love to tell it. I love to tell this story. They went marching up to the gates of the city, and you know, the people of Ai never came out until they got right to the gate of the city. And when they got there, they just pounced on those Israelites, and they ran for their lives. And you know, there were some of them killed, of the Israelites. Not many, but just enough so that they were good for nothing ever after. You know, just because you anticipated a great spiritual feast and it just dwindled out to nothing, nothing came out of it, you just flat on your face. Like Joshua was. And God says, what you doing down there on your face anyhow? Trouble's not with me. Well, Lord, if it's not with you, if you're not withholding the blessing, what's the reason? We'll find out, just see. The trouble's with Israel. And so what did they find? They found that one of the generals of Israel had appropriated a Babylonish robe. Now, you see, that's something of the flesh. And some of the precious metal he had hid in his tent. Now, you see how the flesh and the spirit are always represented together. And when you take the one, you generally take the other too, and you have no right to either one. You see? And so God helped the whole nation of Israel responsible. So they were beaten in that first battle with the city of Ai. And then after they had disposed of the culprit that was guilty, you know what they did? God then says, now, this is the way I want you to do it. Take all the men of battle. Oh, I thought this was just going to be, as the world says today, just a pushover. Nothing to it. Just a few thousand men will be able to do it. And God says, all the men of battle, don't think for a moment that you can win the victory over the flesh just by a half-hearted endeavor. I'm going to give this up. I'm not going to do this anymore. That's very fine. That's very good, very noble. And the Lord says, yeah, that's good. And the first thing, well, I don't think that's so important after all. And the first thing, what do? You're back to where you were. You're worse, nevertheless, than you were before. Because at least for a time, you recognized that what you were doing was unto the Lord. And you went back and you undid the very thing. Either you were mistaken the first time when you thought it was unto the Lord, or you retrograded. And so, don't go at it half-heartedly. If you have the victory to get, you just go at it with all that you've got. So God says, take all the men of war. Now he says, I want you to do something else. I want you to build up an ambush. Do you know what an ambush is? It isn't a plant that grows in your backyard, you know. They put some men behind the city of Jericho, Ai. And they had some in front of the city, on the sides of the city, you see. And then, of course, Joshua, at the head of his band, he marches up there to the gates of the city, and you know, those people of Ai said, we had this victory before, we'll do the same thing again. And so they waited until they got to the very gates of the city. When they got to the gates of the city, they came out. And you know, Joshua and all his soldiers, they turned around and ran for their lives. At least that's the way it appeared. They weren't running for their lives. That was a part of the trick to get them out. And you know, as these Aites came out of the city and chased Joshua, the ambush which was behind the city marched in the city from the back and burned up the city. And then Joshua turns around and he says, now come on, charge. And he charged into them. There was no place for them to go. Their city had been destroyed. You see here, man? So God says, if you want the victory, you've got to build an ambush. You may may be able to get that fellow out there out of your heart for a while, but when you turn around, he's going right back again. The best thing to do, you've got to destroy the place where he is, or where he was, and then where he is. You know what we mean? So you see, dear friends, that in the victory over the flesh, you can't go at it half-heartedly. You've got to go at it full-heartedly. And so here we have Esau, which might in a sense represent our fleshly nature. And if we might use Jacob as representing that which was spiritual. Now, that's not a type. This is just a picture. And just try to absorb whatever of truth that you can in connection with the picture. It's a parable, if you please. Jesus loved to speak in parables. So we like to do that too because we follow his example. Now, the promise belongs not to the flesh, but the promise belongs to the Spirit. And the Spirit, you see, is at war with the flesh. Not that it's battling with the flesh, but that the flesh is battling with the Spirit. Now notice that in the case of Isaac, it was his enemies that came and took away from him, but he didn't battle with them. He merely gave way. He gave way to wrath. You understand? And by doing this, he had the victory, and yet they did all the fighting. And so God, your flesh, will continue to fight with you. Oh, yes. But you mean to say it's dead? And it doesn't fight? Would be nice. But the trouble is, it does fight. And your victory is not because you resist it, but you give way to wrath. In other words, your flesh sometimes would say, well, now you just go ahead and you give him a piece of your mind. Well, I walk over you like that. And then your better nature says, Jesus Christ, fill me with thy Spirit. And with that comes the victory. Can you go out there and hold them and punch them in the nose and all of that sort of thing then? Indeed, no. You say, oh, that's worldly. Of course it's worldly. How better can you express it? And so you see, dear friend, these two children, Jacob and Esau, but Isaac loved Esau. And despite the fact that he knew the promise of God, he still loved him and would still give to Esau the blessing. And he said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out in the field and take me some venison. Of course, that's deer. D-E-E-R. That went out to hunt deer. That's what he loved. He loved to feed on venison. You know, Esau had a way of preparing it. And if there's anything this world can prepare, I'm speaking figuratively, it's venison. I'll let you figure that out for yourself. And you know, this old flesh likes venison sometimes. And I'm not too sure that our Isaac doesn't sometimes succumb to the taste of venison. Just think it over. And make me savory meat. Oh, yes, how savory. Such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. In other words, I need this venison to build me up, give me a little strength, because if I'm going to bless you, I want to do it in the fullness of spirit. And you know,
when there was such a blessing to be given, the general method was that there would be a celebration, a feast of some kind, you know, and the person who was to receive the blessing would bring the tokens, the meal and so forth, and they'd all sit there and they enjoy it, you see. And so, of course, this picture follows right along. Now, I'm going to let you in the air in just a little while. It says here, and Rebekah heard that when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went out to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Rebekah heard it. Do you know when she heard it? She acted. But what happened?